with me, if you would, this evening for a short time to the portion of God's word, the second portion of God's word that we have read together in the book of Psalms. We wish to look this evening in Psalm 22, and we'll be looking, we'll take as our text verse 6, but as a worm and no man, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. We were looking at this verse and the verses that are around it. We began last week by looking at the words of the opening words of this psalm, and we saw that this is a psalm, really a messianic psalm. It has the very words of Jesus Christ on the cross as the opening, and we saw that that is the central key to the whole psalm. That's where the psalm begins. It begins with Christ dealing with the Father. That's what the cross really is all about. But there was, of course, more to the cross than just the 3 hours of darkness. And you see at the beginning of this psalm that there is, as one man says, little cheer within the psalm, within the beginning of the psalm. It's almost as though at the beginning of the psalm there is darkness. And darkness really right up until about verse 21, when the light is ushered in and the gospel goes out and preached, and they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this. So the second half of the psalm, it's as though there is great light shed upon it. But the beginning of it is very solemn. The early part of the psalm is all about the cross and how man has dealt with the Lord Jesus Christ. And while you might think there is no cheer there, it is glorious. It is glorious what we read here. But yet there is wonderful comfort in this psalm, right at the beginning of the psalm. Although we are going into a very dark time when Christ is being taken to the cross and actually on the cross, and it's a very dark time, yet it's a time that the Lord's people can gain much comfort from. We don't just come to this and see theology. It's not just a portion of scripture. When we come to think on Calvary and when we come to think on the cross, we often think of the theology behind it. But there is great comfort to be had when we consider what takes place and what we are told in these verses. And I want to look this evening at three things and see if we can find some comfort for God's people out of these verses. First of all, we want to look at Christ's example. Secondly, we want to look at Christ's humility. And thirdly, we want to look at what I've got down here as Christ's purchase, but it's really Christ's substitution that we want to look at there. Probably a better would be Christ's substitution. Christ's example, Christ's humility, and Christ's substitution. Let's then look at the first, Christ's great example here. Now, let me give a warning right at the outset as we look at this. There are those who will look at the life and times of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will see in it simply an example of a good man, a man who is being persecuted and put to death, probably unworthily, a good man that's being badly treated, that's misunderstood perhaps, and all the rest of it. And there are places where you will go and or you will listen to, and all they will see in Christ is a sort of a good example to us. Now, we know, do we not, that there is more to the cross than simply someone who is a good example. We saw last week that in the very opening, in the opening words of the psalm, we really have substitutionary atonement. We have Christ dealing with the Father in the 3 hours of darkness. We have the words uttering from that darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So it's not just an example that we have here in the cross. We have a wonderful atonement. Christ is dealing with the sins of his people. But that doesn't mean to say that when we come to see what's written here, that we cannot also see that there is a wonderful example to us. A wonderful example that's given to us for the true believer. The true believer looking at the cross and looking at the words that we have before us this evening, we have a wonderful comfort in the example that Jesus Christ gives to us. I'm thinking, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, "For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." In other words, consider what Christ went through and then apply it to your own situation. And that's what we want to do as we look at this example. If all we do is come to the cross and see an example, we're wrong. But if all we do is come to the cross and see theology, we're just as equally wrong. We need to look at the words of Christ and what Christ is doing, and we need to see the theology, but we also need to apply it to our own situation and find some comfort. Now, as we do that, then let us look and see that here is Christ in a time of his greatest sorrow. It is the time of his greatest sorrow. You read the opening verses of this psalm and you see what a dark time it is for the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he not able to say, as it is said elsewhere, "Is it nothing unto you that pass by? Ye that pass by, behold, and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me." When he endures the affliction of the Lord in the day of his fierce anger, "Is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow?" Here is a time where of great darkness, a time of great affliction. He is afflicted by God, and we now go to see how he is afflicted by men. What a time that this is taking us into. This is taking us right to Calvary. One man has said that Psalm 22 is the song of Calvary, and we would surely agree with that. It's the song of Calvary. It gives us the words of the cross. It gives us the persecution, how they divide his garments among them, how they pierce his hands and his feet. But in the midst of this, we find that there are three things that the Lord puts his trust in. And what a wonderful example we have. The darkness of this hour, there are three things that the Lord Jesus Christ sees and from which he himself derives strength. The first is, "But thou art holy." But thou art holy. The very nature of God in the midst of his afflictions, he is suffering. He is crying out from the cross. And what is his great comfort? "Thou art holy." He is dealing with the Holy One of Israel, with the Lord God of Israel. God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. That even in the midst of the afflictions that Christ will undergo, yet his cry will be to the Father, "Thou art holy." It almost takes us back to the Garden of Gethsemane, when there in the garden he sees the cup that he must drink. And he cries out in prayer, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But he knows that he can trust the Father. And therefore he says, "Not my will, but thy will be done." What a wonderful example we have in the midst of the afflictions that Christ is undergoing, that he knows that God is holy, spotless. He can trust that the Lord will do all things well. And my friend, is that not an encouragement and a comfort to us this evening? We will never go through what Christ went through. He went through it that we would never go through it. We would never be abandoned by God. We would never know if what it is to have these words on our lips the way Christ had them. But yet the Lord's people go through trials and tribulations. In John's Gospel, chapter 15, that we read, Christ says that. They hate him, they will also hate you. You will go through many trials. And whatever trials we may go through, we need to remember that the Lord is holy, that the Lord is right. Whatever, will the Lord, will the God of heaven and earth not do all things right? The Lord acknowledges, even in the midst of it, that the Father is holy. His trust is in his Father because of that holiness, because of the very holy nature, the very holy character of God. He is able to submit, and he knows that God will do all things well, even in the midst of what he's going through. But there is a second thing, and it's not just thou art holy, but thou inhabitest the praises of Israel. The Lord God, who is his Father, inhabits the praises of Israel. Israel praised God. Why were they praising God? What specifically was there that Israel should praise God for? Well, we look at the psalm and you immediately see what it is that their praises, how it was the Lord who inhabited their praises. It's the promise of the Messiah that the praises were all about. We've already looked at Psalm 8, we looked at Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Psalm 2, Psalm 22. God is inhabiting their praises, and as he lives, it's almost as though he's living in their praises, because they are praising him for the Messiah that would come. They were looking forward to the coming Messiah. They were looking forward to the coming suffering servant, the one who would deliver them. And this is the great encouragement even to the Lord in the midst of his sufferings, that the Father has before his eyes the praises of his people, his own people. See, it's not just Christ that will suffer and die for his people. He's suffering and dying because of the love of the Father. The Father himself inhabits their praises. The Father loves his people. The idea that Christ comes and has to pay a debt to wrestle the people out of the hands of the Father, to convince the Father somehow that he should save them, that's wrong. No. The Father is here, and the very purpose is that he would save his people because he is inhabiting the praises of his people. Christ inhabited the praises of his people. The Father inhabited the praises of the people, and everything that is taking place in Calvary will be because of the praises of the people, because they are looking forward to it. That's why they're praising God for his mercy. His mercy endureth forever. But there's a third thing that encourages the Lord, and that is that the fathers trusted in him. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. Noah trusted in God. Abraham trusted in the Father. Moses trusted in him. And their trust was never put to shame. It was never put to shame. They were delivered. Think of Noah for 120 years, but he was delivered out of the flood. How Abraham was promised and taken out of the Chaldees and was promised a great seed, and he was delivered. And how Moses was raised up in Egypt, but forsook the flesh pots of Egypt. Why? He trusted in God. He delivered them out of Egypt. You see, when Jesus is here suffering, he knows that God has delivered the fathers in the past. He has never once, their trust has never once been put to shame. Every single time, they've never been confounded. And the Lord knows that. And his trust is in the Father. His trust is in the same God who delivered the fathers in days past. And my friend, once again, we see in this wonderful example of the Lord Jesus Christ and all his sufferings, and we repeat, our sufferings are nothing like unto the sufferings, even in the nature of them. He suffers the wrath of God laid upon him, the wrath that was due to his people. The Lord's people will never know that because it has landed upon Christ. But when the Lord's people are going through difficult times, do we not see the very nature of God? Do we not see the love of God to his people, how he inhabits the praises of his people, not because of something that he was going to do, but because of what he has done? He has been faithful to the covenant promises. Whatever he's doing for his people. God so loved that he gave. And while Christ could look back and see how God was faithful to the fathers, we can look back and see how God was faithful to the Son, in the Son being raised up out of the grave. Christ trusted in the Father, and Christ rose triumphant over death in the grave, and we today can look back and we can see and find comfort in the fact that that God has blessed his people. Take for example what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, and when what we read in verse, but I he says, comfort one another with these words, that Christ Jesus has risen again, that Christ Jesus has been triumphant over death and the grave. My friend, that's the wonderful comfort. It's the confidence that we may have in God the Father, who has given his own beloved Son. And his own Son, in the midst of his troubles and trials and in his sorrows, he knew who God was. Thou art holy. He knew he was the covenant-keeping God. Thou art O thou that inhabits the praises of Israel, thy people. And he knew that he'd been faithful before. Our fathers trusted in thee, and thou hast delivered them. And my friend, Christ's example there ought to give his people wonderful encouragement in a day when trouble comes your way. Always remember how Christ dealt with that when he went through that dark time. But also the second thing we notice here is Christ's humility. Christ's humility. If we see Christ's wonderful example of how he was trusting in the Father, we see something that we can find comfort in and strength in Christ's humility. Now, if you go back to the time when Christ came to the children of Israel, there was a mighty power there. The Roman Empire was indeed a mighty power. It had been predicted away back in Daniel as a mighty power with teeth. It would be the power that would be there at the time of the coming of Messiah. And the Roman Empire, with its Caesar, was really the world empire. There had been no power like the Roman Empire. There had been no Caesar, no power, no individual with such great power as was seated in Rome, in the figure of Caesar and of the Roman Empire. And if the Messiah was to come and to deliver his people, this Messiah would need to be a mighty warrior. He would need to be someone that would be so mighty, so strong. He would need to have such great armies to go out and face the might of Rome. Israel later on in 70 AD was to find out when they tried it. Rome came down and destroyed them. But what do we find of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he this mighty warrior that would come with a mighty army, a warrior with a great force? Well, we see him entering into Jerusalem upon the ass and upon the colt, the foal of the ass. Behold, thy king cometh unto the meek and mild. But my friend, it goes even further than that. That's not the depth to which the humiliation of Christ comes. He becomes like a worm and as no man. You see, even the fathers that's spoken of here, our fathers, they were delivered, but they had a name. Think of Noah. Think of Abraham, Father Abraham. They would say the Jews would call him Father Abraham. And think of the great man Moses. He was such a great man among them. The children of Israel thought, what wonderful of Abraham and of Moses and of these fathers. But what do they think of the Messiah when he comes? He says, but you delivered our fathers, but I am a worm and as no man. My friend, imagine that. The creator of heaven and earth, the eternal Son of God, and he now is like a worm. When he comes, they treat him as not even a man. They treat him as a worm to be trodden under their feet. Think of how contemptible they thought of him. It's not just that he was a worm, but not even, they didn't even think of him as a man. They thought of him as so contemptible to be like a worm. Now, my friend, I can enter into this psalm, and maybe some of you can too, because some people don't like rodents. They don't like mice. They don't like things and rats and all the rest of it. I don't suppose many of us do like that, but that is nothing in compar- for me. That is nothing in comparison to a worm. I detest even the look of a worm. I can't touch a worm. I've always had that fear of a worm. It's not been rats or mice or spiders. Nobody likes any of them, but I have a phobia about a worm. I used to fish, you see, and what a job I had fishing. I ended up fly fishing, but I just could not go a worm. And yet that is what Christ is become. That is how he feels. That is how he is treated. He is treated with absolute contempt and scorn. To them, he is an absolute disgrace. He is an absolute disgrace. They're vile. He's a reproach to men. I am despised of the people. They so despised the Lord Jesus Christ that they didn't even treat him as a man. They treated him as a worm under their feet to be trodden. My friend, a worm under your foot. I have a phobia about worms, but the poor worm is defenceless. You'll walk over the worm and you won't even know it's there. You'll walk over the grass and the worm's under your feet and it's as if it's nothing. You won't even know it's there. And will you stop? If you stand and walk over a worm, it's such a Christ becomes such a reproach, and they so despise him. Whether you want to see something of how they despised him, how when Christ was there and they cried for a murderer to be let loose and to go, when he came, they spat upon him, they reviled him, they hated him. The best religion, and we've said this often, the best religion that man could muster, in the scribes and the Pharisees, they hated him. The greatest of all the civil powers, the Romans, they crucified him. And even the people cried out, away with this man, crucify him, crucify him. Now you see the depth of hatred and how they despise the Christ of God. My friend, the heart of man doesn't change. The heart of man doesn't change. Someone may say, well, surely people today wouldn't act that way. My friend, they will. You bring before them the true Christ, the claims of Christ, what Christ has to say about their religion, what Christ has to say about their life, what Christ has to say about marriage, what Christ has to say about righteousness and self-righteousness. And my friend, you will soon see. We should be thankful today for the restraining providence that restrains the heart of man from such hatred. Because it's only God's restraining providence. We should be thankful for the revivals that have taken place in this country and the restraining providence that these revivals and even the Reformation has had in our country, where the heart of man that despises and cries out against God is restrained. Because when such restraint is taken away, my friend, you soon see that man has a hatred. And it's seen at the cross. Maybe let me ask you this question. The disciples fled from Christ, and you see Peter denying Christ. This young maid comes up and he's warming his hands there. And this young maid comes up and says to him, you're one of them. You're one of these man's disciples. And not me. I'm not one of them. Why does Peter deny the Lord Jesus Christ with curses and oaths? Why does he do it? Because he is afraid. You could almost say that the atmosphere that was there made Peter afraid. He knew the hatred that there was, the bile that was pouring out against the Son of God. He knew how they were despising him. Peter denied him with curses and oaths, but my friend, Peter was afraid. Because he knew what was going on here. You could almost feel as though when you're there, you could cut the atmosphere. They despised him to the extent that he was like a worm and not even a man. They would deal with a man in a better way than this. The holy, harmless, undefiled Christ of God. And when God is placed before them, they cry out, crucify God. Put God to death. Because we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, what can we take from that? Well, once again, we seek to take some comfort. We seek to take some comfort from that. Because it doesn't matter what troubles and trials you may experience in this life. And you may find that there are difficult times. Maybe different things will cause you difficulty. Maybe things will get you down. You almost feel as though sometimes there's the attack of the devil. And spiritually you get cast down. But remember this. The Lord Jesus Christ knows what it is himself to have been tempted on every point, yet without sin. Therefore, he is a faithful high priest. You don't come to a God that is just a powerful God, a God that is a just God, but you come to a God who has shown his love to his people by sending his Son into this world, who is humbled and becomes obedient even unto death, who knows what it is to have suffered such things, that when you go through whatever you go through, Christ is able to be a faithful high priest. Christ is one who knows what it is when you go through difficult times. Because he's gone through times that you'll never ever experience. He'll go through difficulties that you wouldn't even imagine. But as you pick up your cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you may have difficulties. And as we live in a land where the restraint of providence is departing, and the restraint that was there because of the wonderful revivals and the reformation that took place, as the effects of these begin to wear off, you begin to see more and more the true heart of man coming out, the hatred and the bile that there is against the gospel and against the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ says, if they had it against the Lord, then they will, at their master, then they will also have it against the servant. You may go through difficult times. You may have trying times. No matter what difficult time you go through, my friend, or that I ever go through, or the church ever goes through, it has a faithful high priest who knows what it is himself to have been tried. He knew what it was himself to be reviled, to be despised. He knew what it was to be spat upon. He knew what it was to be even like a worm, and as no man. So we have Christ's example, giving us a wonderful comfort in how he trusts in the Lord. We have Christ's wonderful humility as assuring us that we have a faithful high priest. But the final one is Christ's purchase, of Christ's substitution, of Christ's satisfaction. What do we mean by that? Well, there is a purpose for everything that we see taking place on the cross. There are no redundant incidents, and there are no redundant words when it comes to the psalm and when it comes to what God is doing on the cross. There is a purpose. Now, we see that the great purpose of the cross is redemption, is substitution, is an atonement, that his people will be cleansed, and that they will come into his presence, and that they will be enabled to worship him. But there's even more than that, you know. There is the fact that Christ is a substitute. And as Christ is a substitute, he goes into the darkness that we might have the light of the gospel. Christ went into the 3 hours of darkness that we would never go into that darkness, that we would have the light of the glorious gospel shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. He is in darkness, we have light. He goes into death. He suffers and dies on Calvary's cross, the just for the unjust. For what purpose? That he might bring us to God. In other words, he has death, and we have life more abundant. He goes into the death of the cross. He suffers and dies. He goes into the grave, that God's people may live, that they may not just have temporal life, but that they will have spiritual life, and they will have eternal life. He has darkness, we have light. He has death, we have life. He undergoes the wrath of God. You see this right at the beginning, and as we begin to look at this psalm, we notice that he experiences the wrath of God being poured out upon him, that we would never know the wrath of God. The believer never knows the wrath of God. He knows the chastening of the Lord. He will know God's judgment and chastening. For whom the Lord loveth, he will chasten. But they will never know the wrath of God, because the wrath of God has been spent on Calvary's cross. So he knew the wrath of God, that we would know the love of God. That there's even more than that, isn't there? Christ became as a worm and as no man. Can you ever imagine that? The eternal God takes human nature, humbles himself even unto death, and on the way to Calvary, and at Calvary, he is treated and despised, and a reproach of men, despised of the people, scorned. They laugh him to scorn. They think he's a fool. All of that. And what's the opposite of that? Well, you see that in the last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 1. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship, Revelation chapter 1. John to the seven churches, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us to be kings and priests unto God and to his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Christ became like a worm and no man, that his people may be kings and priests unto God. Is there anything you can have more extreme than, on the one hand, a worm that is nothing? A worm that is nothing. And a king that is raised up. He has made us to be kings and princes in this world. What a difference. And it's because Christ became a worm that you today are royal, a royal priesthood. He has made us to be kings. And can a worm sing praises to God? My friend, a worm doesn't sing praises to God. He was as a worm and as no man, but that you might be not only a king, but a king and a priest, able to offer up sacrifices unto God. Kings and priests in Christ Jesus. My friend, what a substitution. What a difference. Christ became a worm, that you would become a king. Christ became as no man, that you would be a priest. And in him, his people are raised up to be kings and priests unto God. My friend, what a saviour. What a friend. What a prince. What a substitute. What a glorious gospel. And this evening, as we look at Psalm 22, we should take comfort in the fact that Christ gives us an example that in the midst of our troubles, that we have reason to trust in the Lord as he did. Secondly, Christ's humility in making himself to be as no man means that in the midst of your troubles, you have a glorious high priest who understands you, who has a fellow feeling with you and can comfort you. And thirdly, in Christ's substitution, he's not only brought you life and light and to know the love of God, he has brought his people to be kings and priests unto God. He has raised us up out of the dunghill and made us to sit with princes. Now that's a gospel that's worth preaching. That's a gospel that's worth listening to. And surely, my friend, that's a gospel that's worth believing in. Let us join together in prayer. Let us pray. Most gracious and ever blessed Lord, we thank thee for the goodness of thy grace and thy mercy to us this evening. We thank thee for the blessings of the gospel that has taken thy people out of the dunghill and raised them up to be princes among men. We thank thee that the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself. Not only did he sit upon the ass and the colt of the ass as he entered into Jerusalem, and he was saying that his kingdom is not of this world, but a spiritual kingdom, and that he is victorious, not over just the Roman Empire, but he is victorious over the greatest enemy of all, the kingdom of Satan and of the evil one. We bless thee that he has vanquished, and that in thy people he has blessed them and raised them up to be kings and to be princes, that in him they are safe. Bless us now, we pray thee, with the knowledge of him. May we trust in him, and that though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Bless us now, each one of us. Pardon us all our sins. Bless us in the week ahead. For we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. We'll conclude singing in Psalm 13. Psalm 13, and the tune is Stornoway. How long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Shall it forever be? Oh, how long shall it be that thou wilt hide thy face from me? How long take counsel in my soul? Still sad in heart shall I. How long exalted over me shall be mine enemy? And we'll sing the whole of the psalm, Psalm 13, the tune of Stornoway. How long wilt thou forget me, Lord? The prayer meeting is on Thursday on Zoom at 7:30, and on Sermon Audio at 8 p.m. We remind you of the prayer meeting, the Monday prayer meeting tomorrow night. I'll send out a reminder tomorrow. But it is the same access as was there a fortnight ago, back to the original one, and that's tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. And I would apologise to those on Sermon Audio this morning. There seemed to be a problem with Sermon Audio itself. Noticed that just before going on that it was having problems. They do a very good job on Sermon Audio and won't complain about that, but they obviously had problems this morning and it didn't come on until about 25 past 11. So we apologise for that, but God willing, that's sorted out, and we'll be on Thursday at 8 o'clock on Sermon Audio as well. These are all the intimations. The services next Lord's Day at the usual hours will conclude with the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, rest on and abide with you now and forevermore. Amen.